Isaiah 36 tonight. We began looking a couple of weeks ago at alleged discrepancies in the Bible. And we got some more good ones tonight. Is the young fellow that handed me this article from Iowa State here tonight? His name slips me. I don't see him. One of the young Faith of Flame singles was in our class last Wednesday night. And Sunday he handed me an article that has just intrigued me. And I had a lesson prepared for you, but I got to reading this thing. I got so worked up that I just wrote down some notes, and I'm going to share my thoughts with you. The title of this article, I'm going to read about half of it to you. The title of it is, with a question mark, Bible Contaminated by Satan. It's written by a John Patterson, who's a professor of materials science engineering up at Iowa State. And this appeared in the Iowa State Daily, February 5th. That's a week ago. February 5th, 1992. An ISU professor. Bible Contaminated by Satan. And the young fellow saw it after our class a week or two ago, and he thought, boy, this really ties in exactly with what I've been talking to you about. I want you to listen to this. In the interest of some balance between Christian evangelism on this campus and the non-religious viewpoint, I offer this up as an up next. Up next is the title of the column. Now, he says this article is written in view of balance. Don't believe everything you read, okay? He goes on to say it is intended to stir discussion. It has done that. Over the presentations being made this week by Mr. Michael Horner, the evangelist flown in from Canada for the Campus Crusade for Christ organization. Evangelists claim the Bible teaches love, tolerance, truthfulness, forgiveness, and other moral virtues. And that's true. By the way, this church believes that. Do you believe that? The Bible teaches love, tolerance, truthfulness, forgiveness, and other moral virtues. I believe that. Too few ever check this out because the Bible contains so many dreary and repetitive passages. Hence, few Christians realize that the biblical heroes, including God Himself, actually display most of the filthy conduct, hatred, deceit, injustice, intolerance, and vindictiveness found in the Bible. That's an awfully strong statement. Including God Himself portrays much of the filthy, et cetera, behavior found in the Bible. Filthy conduct? Question mark. Consider the passages where God orders individuals to eat their own dung or drink their own piss. And that's Bible language. And He gives two references. We're going to look at them in a second. In Malachi 23, God wants certain others to have dung smeared in their faces. And in Ezekiel 4:12, His orders are, quote, "Thou shalt eat it as barley cakes, and thou shalt bake it with the dung that cometh out of man," end quote. Should school children be encouraged to revere any book with this kind of filth in it? What kind of God would inspire such filth, and what kind of demented individuals, that's you, and me, would include it in a Bible for the general public? And this is a professor at ISU, State University. Your kids may go there one day. You think it's a good idea for them to learn that the Bible's not full of contradiction? You think it's a good idea we're having this study? I think it is. See, I think we need to be aware that the world's full of people that believe this book is full of error and inconsistencies. It's not. But there's a lot to think it is, and they'll pull up passages like this guy just has. He goes and say, "Ever heard of the New Testament passages on self-mutilation? They're pretty sick. In Matthew 19, Jesus advocates castration for anyone willing to become a eunuch for His kingdom of God. In Matthew 5 and 18, Jesus directs those who lust to cut off the offending limbs or organs, hands, feet, eyeballs. Jimmy Baker and Swaggart, not to mention all the child-molesting priests, busily avoid all mention of these things from the New Covenant. Nor was Jesus silent on how his disciples should relate to members of their own families. In Luke 14, he states, quote, "If any man come to me and hate not his father and his mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and even his own life, he cannot be a disciple." This idea is repeated again in Matthew 19. I'll go to the end of the passage of the article because we won't have time to even to look at any of the rest. Clearly, here's his conclusion. Clearly, the Bible is chocked full of anti-Christian contradictions. Couldn't some of these have been planted by Satan? Couldn't the evangelists who avoid these revelations be covering up for Satan and his forces? Read your Bible, think about it, and ask good questions. I do agree with him on that last statement. Read your Bible, think about it, and ask good questions. All right, let's read the passages he's brought up that he says contradict the biblical teachings of love, tolerance, and virtue, and all of that. Let's read his passages that he's brought up. First of all, his first accusation is that God is guilty of filthy conduct. That's what he said. That's not me. He said that God is guilty of filthy conduct. And he mentions two verses. We'll read one of them. They're parallel passages. They say almost the exact same thing, talking about the same event. One of them is 2 Kings 18:27, if you want to check it out for yourself. And the other one is where you've opened your Bible to, Isaiah 36 and verse 12. Look at the verse. "But Rabshakeh said, hath my master sent me to thy master and to thee to speak these words? Hath he not sent me to the men that sit upon the wall that they may eat their own dung and drink their own piss with you?" Now, here's the professor's claim. He claims that God orders individuals to eat their own dung and drink their own piss. That's a direct quote, that God orders individuals to do that. And he uses this verse as evidence. Now, you read the verse. Is that what the verse is saying? It's not even coming close to saying that, is it? You say, what's the explanation? These are not God's orders. The verse tells you who's speaking. This is an emissary, an Assyrian emissary, speaking for the king of Assyria to the Hebrew people, telling them, if you read the whole passage, if you trust in Hezekiah, King Hezekiah, to deliver you, this city is going to be wiped out. And when we're done with you, you'll be eating your own dung and drinking your own piss if you put your trust in Hezekiah. If you're smart, you'll open the gates of this city, and you'll drop your weapons, and you'll bow allegiance to the king of Assyria. If you don't, you're going to have problems. Now, our good professor, whether purposefully or not, I don't know, I'll not judge his motive. He has just totally, though, missed the point of this verse. It is a total, total misconception of what the verse is teaching. So, I mean, that's... Does everybody see that? I mean, do you see it? This is not God saying, when I get done with you, you're going to eat this and drink that. These are the words of an emissary speaking, having been sent for the king of Assyria. God's not ordering anybody to do anything here. All right? He brings up another passage to prove that God is filthy, that he goes around smearing dung in people's faces. He brings up Malachi 23. I want you to turn there. The only problem is you can't. Malachi only has four chapters. Now, either the good professor is not aware of that, or it's a typo. We'll give him the benefit of the doubt. Okay? We'll say the professor knew what he was talking about, but that the printer just blamed the printer. Amen? That's what we do, blame the printer. Misprint. I think what he's referring to is Malachi 2, verse 3. I think that's what he's talking about. In fact, I'm fairly confident it is. All right, let's read it. Here God is speaking. Malachi, by the way, is the last book in the Old Testament, right before Matthew. Here God is speaking and says, "Behold, I will corrupt your seed and spread dung upon your faces, even the dung of your solemn feasts." Now, that sure sounds like God's going to run around spreading dung on everybody's faces. And that's the point the professor is making. He's saying, see, what kind of, the Bible says God's a God of love, but here he is spreading dung on people's faces. There's a contradiction there. The Bible's full of contradictions. That's what, do you see his point? That's the point that he's making. Alright, it's always a good idea if you're going to try to figure out what a passage is talking about to read the whole chapter. Look at verse 1. God is speaking to the priest of Israel. Do you see that? Look at verse 2. He says of these priests, and let me put my own words, if you refuse to listen to me and give me the glory that my name deserves, I'm going to curse you. In fact, I already have cursed you. I'm going to curse you even more. Alright? Look at verse 3. He goes and say, I'm going to spread on your faces the waste matter from your sacrifices. To the priest, he says that. Why? You see, these priests were sinning against God. Look down at verse 8 and 9. Ye, the priests, are departed out of the way. You've caused many to stumble at the law. You've corrupted the covenant of Levi, the original priesthood, the order of priesthood, Levitical priesthood, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore, because of your sin, have I also made you contemptible and base before all the people. According as you have not kept my ways, but have been partial in the law, you've shown partiality on top of everything else in judging. You see, God is saying here, you people are corrupt, filthy on the inside. You claim to be my priest. You claim to be the religious leaders of the people. But your hearts are full of waste, corruption, filth. And yet you stand before the people with your pious robes and your pious expressions and your pious words. I'm going to reveal to the people, look at verse 9, before all the people. I'm going to let the people see just how corrupt you are. I'm going to make you look on the outside like you look on the inside. Your heart's full of waste, corruption. I'm going to cover the outside with waste and corruption so that the people can see the real you, so that you can't fool the people anymore. They're going to see what you're really made out of. You're nothing but corruption. And so I'm going to cover you with corruption. And then look at the end of verse 3. And one shall take you away with it. Literally what he's saying there is, and because you're covered with animal waste, you'll be disposed of just like the waste is. In other words, you'll be cast out of the priesthood. When the people come to see how corrupt you are, just as they would throw away dung, they're going to throw away you. They're going to cast you out from the priesthood. So God is using symbolic language here. He's saying, I'm just simply going to reveal to the people outwardly the corruption that you already have on the inside of your heart. See, the idea is as you've defiled yourself with sin, so now I'm going to defile you publicly in the sight of the people, so they can see what you really are. That doesn't sound to me like God is a mean God who goes around and he hides behind trees, and when you walk by, he splatters you with manure in your face. That doesn't sound to me like that's what God is saying he does here. Would you agree with what I just said? Amen? I think the good professor has misconstrued it a little bit. Let's look at another verse that he gives. These are his verses. These are his verses that he pulls out. Turn to Ezekiel 4 and verse 12. Ezekiel 4 and verse 12. Now there's a reason to what I'm doing here tonight. One day you're going to come across a very educated person. He's going to have a doctorate degree. He's going to be sharp. He's going to be able to run circles around you or me or anyone in this room with his ability to articulate. Okay? And he's going to pull something out of the Old Testament or New Testament, an obscure passage, and it's going to look like a contradiction. And just for a moment, your faith's going to waver. I'm trying to show you something tonight. These so-called contradictions that these brilliant men come up with, they're not contradictions. Okay? The problem is with them, not God's Word. And I want to drive that into your heads. This book is a book you can trust. You can believe the Bible. Ezekiel 4, in verse 12. God is speaking to Ezekiel and says, and thou shalt eat it, his food, as barley cakes, and thou shalt bake it with dung that cometh out of man in their sight. What in the world is the explanation here? All right, Ezekiel, Let's talk about Ezekiel for a second. Again, if you're going to understand any book in the Bible, you got to understand the context. Everybody knows that. The professor would say that too. Ezekiel prophesied a pending judgment. He was a prophet of doom, a prophet of judgment. He told the people that unless they repented, they'd be judged. He was what we call a sign prophet. God, look at verse 3, in fact, if you would, of that chapter, the very end of the verse. Talking to Ezekiel, tell him what to do. This shall be a sign to the house of Israel. Much of what Ezekiel did was he'd come up with visual aids, illustrations, all kinds of. In fact, there's three or four in this one chapter that Ezekiel did. For instance, he would lay on his side and he made a picture of the siege of Jerusalem. He did all kind of things as a sign to the people of Israel. He was a prophet telling the Jews in captivity that Jerusalem would ultimately fall and be destroyed. See, some of the Jews had been carried into captivity, but their prophets in Babylon said, "We'll go back, we'll go back. Jerusalem's not going to be destroyed. Nebuchadnezzar will be overthrown. We'll go back." And God told Ezekiel to tell those Jews, "Forget it. You're going to be here for 70 years. Most of you are going to die right here. Nebuchadnezzar's not going to be overthrown. Jerusalem's not going to be spared. Jerusalem's going to fall. Don't you believe these prophets?" But nobody would believe Ezekiel. So God said, "Okay, Ezekiel, I want you to use some visual aids. I'm going to make you a sign to the people of Israel. And I'm going to use you to emphasize to them how Jerusalem is going to come under siege and how it's going to be destroyed." Here in chapter 4, he's predicting, look at verse 16, he's predicting this siege and how food and water is going to be scarce. Do you see it there? There, how there's going to be a great famine. And it's just going to be a terrible time. He's predicting the Babylonian siege. And in the middle of this sign or this sermon, look back at verse 12. God tells Ezekiel to bake his bread using human dung or human waste as a fuel to cook the bread, to bake the bread in the sight of the people. Now let's pull over here and park for a second, okay? I'm up to verse 12 now. Dung in that day was sometimes used as a fuel because of the scarcity of wood. See, they would take not usually human dung, but animal dung or waste. They'd let it dry. They'd mix it with straw, and they'd burn it. It burned very slowly. It was sometimes used, not oftentimes used, but sometimes used as a fuel to cook food when there was no other fuel available. They didn't like to use it because as it burnt, it put off an odor, obviously. So it wasn't the choice number one, okay? But, I mean, it was better than going without food. So it would be used as a fuel. There was no stigma to using animal dung for cooking. However, to use human waste to cook your food with as a fuel, there was somewhat of a stigma to that. Because of that, Ezekiel look at verse 14. Ezekiel just, "Lord, please, anything. I said I'd do anything, but I didn't have this in mind. Please, change your mind." And so in verse 15, God said, "Okay, I'll substitute cow manure. I'll substitute animal manure for the human manure. You can use the animal manure to cook with." Now, he's not saying mix it with the bread. He's saying use it for fuel under the tray. Okay? I'll let you use cow manure instead of human manure. You say, "Well, what's the symbolism in all of this?" Look at verse 13. We're told what the symbolism is. "And the Lord said, even thus." Stop right there. Ezekiel, as you have prepared your food with that which is defiled manure, even so, even thus, he's using Ezekiel as a symbol, "even thus shall the children of Israel eat their defiled bread among the Gentiles whither I will drive them." Ezekiel, even as you've prepared your food with that which is defiled, the people of Israel will eat defiled food among the nations where I'm going to drive them. In other words, children of Israel, don't believe the false prophets that tell you Jerusalem's not going to fall.
Jerusalem is going to fall. And you're going to be driven among the Gentile nations of the world. And where you're going to go, all of you are going to be eating defiled food. You'll all be ceremonially unclean. You're not going to be allowed to observe the Jewish dietary laws. You're going to be scattered to the four winds among all the nations of the Gentiles. And as Ezekiel has been eating his food, cooked it with defiled fuel, even so, all the food you're going to be eating is going to be ceremonially unclean. All of you are going to have to eat it. Do you see it? Do you see verse 13? Do you get it? Say amen if you get it. It's very clear to me. See, Ezekiel is a sign. Again, verse 3. And if the professor had read the whole chapter, he would know that. He would see that. All right, those are his three or four references he gave, or evidences he gave to show that God is filthy, that he delights in smearing dung in people's faces. None of them are accurate, nor is there any verse in the Bible that teaches that God is filthy or a God of no virtue. That cannot be proved with the Bible. All right, he brings up another so-called contradiction. Turn to Matthew 19, verse 12. I hope this is helping you some. Matthew 19, verse 12. You know, I can remember listening to people on TV or in school or other places casting doubt on the Bible. I can remember when my faith was weaker, and I can remember sitting there thinking, man, what if they're right? What if this book isn't true? You know, what if they're really... Have you ever had those thoughts? I have. Has anybody else ever had those thoughts? Let me see your hands. See, next time you hear somebody that casts out, I'm hoping as a result of this little study we're doing on Wednesday nights, I'm hoping you're going to walk out of this place so confident and so excited about that book we call the Bible and just thrilled that with confidence, knowing that you can trust it, that these people, these smart people that say the Bible's full of contradictions aren't as smart as they think they are. Well, here in Matthew 19:12. The professor claims, and I quote here, that Jesus advocates castration for anyone willing to become a eunuch for the kingdom of God. And that's what he says. He uses this verse. Now you read it there. Would you take a moment and read it? Jesus advocates castration for anyone willing to become a eunuch for the kingdom of God. That's what he said. Is that what this verse is claiming? Not hardly. Far from it. Explanation. Look back at verse 9. Jesus is talking about marriage here. And he affirms the permanence of marriage. In verse 9 he says, get married and stay married. Do you see it? Get married and stay married. And that wasn't a popular message then. It isn't today. We preach on marriage here. I tell you, the Bible says get married and stay married. People don't like it. You know, we're all Bible believers until the Bible messes with us. It wasn't popular then. It's not now. And so look at verse 10. The disciples say, well, if what you're saying is true, if we got to stay married once we get married, then better not to ever get married. Do you see that verse 10? Peter, James, and John, they said, well, forget marriage. If I'm locked in, then I don't want in at all. That's what they said. So that verse 10, better to never get married. Well, wait a minute. But remaining single is not God's will for most people. Remember Genesis 2:18, it's not good for man to be alone. Marriage is a good thing. He that findeth a wife findeth a good thing, the Bible says. For most, marriage is going to be God's will. However, not for everybody. And that's what verse 11 and 12 is saying. Look on down at verse 12. He says some people are going to be born as eunuchs. They're not going to have the normal sexual desires. They're not going to have the normal... It doesn't mean they're abnormal. It just means they're not going to have the desire that most people have to get married. There are people out there. Jesus was one. Okay? Nothing wrong with that. We've got folks in our church that just have no desire to get married. Just from birth, by nature, they were just born that way. They're not strange. They're not weird. If they were, Jesus is or was. They're just eunuchs from birth. They don't have the normal, natural, by normal I mean the regular, everyday sexual desires or desires for a mate. that most people would have. So Jesus says in verse 12, some people are born eunuchs. Others have been made eunuchs by man. They've been castrated. He then goes and say others are able to control their desires in order to devote themselves to furthering God's kingdom, His program on this earth. By the way, the little phrase there, some have made themselves eunuchs, was translated in one version I looked at as they renounced marriage. Christ is not saying here they castrated themselves. He's saying that some people have said, have made the decision, I don't want to get married because if I get married, I know I'm going to be tied down either to my husband or my wife, and it's going to interfere some with my ministry. I would prefer just to renounce marriage altogether and devote myself totally to God's will for my life in furthering God's kingdom on this earth. See. Then Jesus clearly says, look at verse 12. The end of it. He that is able to receive it or accept it, let him accept it. In other words, not everybody can accept this, the single role. Not everybody can say, I'm going to devote myself to being single. I'm not going to get married. That's not for everybody. Everybody can't accept that, and everybody can't. Most people can't. Most people choose marriage. See, Christ is not... How in the world do you get out of this verse Christ saying, if you're going to devote yourself to me, you must mutilate your body? There is no way that that could be the interpretation of this verse. He goes on to use another, for instance. Look back at Matthew 5, verses 28 through 30. Here he talks about mutilation due to lust. Again, the professor claims, quote, Jesus directs those who lust to cut off the offending limbs and organs. End quote. Let's read it. But I say unto you that whoever looketh on a woman and lusteth for her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. If thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee, etc., etc. The professor says Jesus directs those who lust to cut off the offending limbs and organs. Now let's explain this verse, this passage. First of all, look at verse 28. Where does lust originate according to that verse? Somebody tell me. Where? The heart. Do you see it? See, lust does not originate with the right hand or the right eye. You can cut off the right hand and still lust, can't you? Can you pluck out your right eye and still lust? You'd be a left-eyed luster, right? That's what you'd be. So you can put a patch over your right eye. Excuse me, I don't have the hand. You can get rid of your right hand and put a patch over your right eye, still lust. Jesus had enough sense, and I say this with great respect, to realize that lust does not originate with the hand or with the eye. He says very clearly there in verse 28 where the lust comes from. It comes from the heart. But now there's two things to understand this passage. Number one, obviously Jesus is speaking figuratively here. He's not speaking literally. He's speaking figuratively. The Bible is full of figurative language. For instance, and I've told you this before, but Jesus said, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. Do you think Jesus meant by that he's a piece of wood on two hinges and a knob in the middle? No, you don't believe he meant that, do you? He was using figurative language. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Did Jesus mean by that he's a beam, a ray that shoots across the sky? He didn't mean that, did he? He means when I come into your life, I bring light, I open your eyes, you can see things clearly. See? Jesus used a lot of figurative language. Everybody does. The professor does, I assume. He walks into his classroom, perhaps, and says to his students, man, I'm beat. Do his students take that literally? Listen, clubs, they beat him. No. It's figurative language. He's saying, I've had a long day. I'm worn out. I'm bushed. I'm tired. But he says, man, I'm beat. He does not mean that literally. He means it figuratively. There's no way Christ is saying here, mutilate your body. For that would contradict other clear scriptures. For instance, 1 Corinthians 3:16 says, your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost. Verse 17, the next verse says, don't defile your body. If you defile the body at the temple of God, if you destroy God's temple, you mutilate your body, God will destroy you. That's what the verse says. So there's no way that Christ is teaching here, literally, cut off your right hand and pluck out your eye. He's using figurative language. The second thing you need to understand, something about Jewish culture. Oftentimes you'll hear preachers say, make sure you interpret the Bible in light of the culture of the day. When this passage was written, it wasn't written in 20th century Western society. It was written 2,000 years ago to the people of that day. And in Jewish culture of that day, the right hand and the right eye spoke of the very best. The son of my right hand. The right hand had the idea of my best efforts. The right eye, my best vision. Anything that was right side was the very best, the most valuable, the most precious. So what is Jesus saying? His point is, you ought to be willing to give up the most precious thing, the most valuable thing, the very best in your life, if it leads you to lust or to sin. Even if it's your right hand, your right, whatever it is, the very best you have, if it helps you to fall into the trap of sin, lust specifically here, rid it from your life. He's saying sin and that which leads you to sin needs to be dealt with totally, absolutely, immediately, and radically. He's saying even if it's something that you cherish, like your right hand or your right eye, even if you cherish it, if it leads you to sin, get it out of your life. That's what Jesus is saying here. And it's very clear that that's what Jesus is saying here. Well, I got 3 minutes. Let's look at one last one. Luke 14, verse 26. Luke 14 and verse 26. You can read it. I don't want to take the time. I don't want to hold you too late here. The professor, I assume, is implying with this one that Jesus expects his followers to hate their family. You can see it there in the verse. What's the explanation? Does Jesus want you to hate mom and dad? Little old mom sitting at home in her wheelchair, 89 years old. Are you supposed to write her a letter? Dear Mom, I love Jesus, therefore I hate you. Is that what we're supposed to do? Not on your life. Not on your life. Context, verse 25. Large crowds were following Jesus, wanting to be His disciples. Do you see it? So Jesus impresses upon them the cost of being a disciple. He says to them, it's not going to be easy. It's not what you think. Look at verse 27. Some of us need to get a hold of this, by the way. It's not going to be easy being my disciple. It's going to be hard. Are you listening? It's going to cost you. See, they thought He was headed to a throne. Look at verse 27. No, I'm headed to a cross. Following me is not going to be fun and games. It's going to be suffering and death. Do you see it? Suffering and death, if you follow me. To emphasize how difficult discipleship is, he says in verse 26, you must be willing to hate your family in your own life. Not just mom and dad, but you yourself. You say, what does he mean? Again, ladies and gentlemen, he's speaking figuratively here. And I know that because In the same Gospels, in Matthew, he told us to love everybody. Matthew 22, he said the second greatest of all commands is that you love everybody. How could he say in Matthew, love everybody, and yet here he say, hate everybody? Either Jesus was a mixed up, demented, crazy liar, or he's using figurative language here. The professor has chosen to believe the first of those two options. I choose to believe the latter of the two. Don't you? Jesus is not contradicting himself. He clearly said, love everybody. Love God first and everybody second. Then how do you explain this? I'll tell you how you explain it. Look at Matthew 10, verse 37 real quick. That's the explanation. Christ is talking here about the priority of love. He's saying your love and loyalty for me has got to come ahead of that for your family and even your own self. Matthew 10, 37, which I would say is a commentary on the other passage. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Do you see it? That's what Christ is saying. He's not saying, I want you to walk up to your mother and just give her a piece of your... That's not what he's saying. He's saying, as I've often heard it put, your love for me has got to be so much greater than your love for your family that it would make your love for your family seem like hatred. In other words, I've got to be first. If you're going to be my disciple, if you're really going to follow me, brother, there's a cross to bear. It's going to cost you. And if, for you to be able to pay that price, you're going to have to really love me. You're going to have to love me so much that your love is far superior to the love that you have for your wife, your husband, your mother, your father, your son, your daughter, or for that matter, your own life. See, by the way, I guarantee you there were people in that day that heard him, that made the decision to follow him against their family's desires later. And can't you hear some of the family members saying to those disciples, if you really love us, you won't follow this crazy Galilean. If you really love us, come back. Can't you hear that? You know what? I hear it today. We have people that have come to our church and other churches that I pastor that family members have said, if you keep going to that church, it's obvious you don't love us. If you really love us, come back into the such and such church. If you really love us, forget all that stuff and come back and party with us and live like you used to live. In other words, if you really love Christ, some lost family members will look at your love for Christ and conclude that you no longer love them, that you hate them. Amen? I'm telling you, I have heard that. I have seen that today. And that's what Jesus is saying here. Well, we'll consider the other anti-Christian contradictions that Professor says the Bible is full of next week. But for now, let me just say this. The Professor is wrong. And this book is right. Amen? A lot of alleged contradictions, but not a one that's legit, not a one. He gives some other pretty good ones in the article. We'll look at them next week. Hey, thanks for being out. Did it help you to come tonight? Amen.